Let's open up to the book of Joshua, chapter 11, verse 1. We're going to continue studying through this. I hope you guys are comfortable because we're going to cover 9 chapters tonight. But actually, a lot of it has to do with dividing the land. And so, because of time, not because of worth, we are going to skim over quite a bit of it. But Joshua, chapter 11, verse 1. Praise God. Last week, Joel taught us about prayer out of the Word, and we were encouraged by that. But 2 weeks ago, we looked at Joshua. They had gone into the land, and they defeated the kings of the south. And tonight, we're actually going to look at the northern conquests. Okay, they're going to go to the cities and the kings of the north, and then they're going to divide up the land. They're going to go before the Lord and cast lots for the land and divide up the land. But again, as we've been going through this, I love that verse in the New Testament that says that the Old Testament, the things that happened to Israel, were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. We look at Israel, and I confess sometimes I'll read it and I'm going, man, what were you thinking? I mean, you know, just kind of, man, you know, but then I'm reminded it's for my admonition. I look at Israel and I should learn a lesson. I should take heed lest I fall in the same areas as they did. And the Lord wants to encourage us as His church through Israel and the Old Testament. And so again, we're going to find a couple neat things tonight in the book of Joshua. Some types as we look back. Joshua, of course, we've talked about how his name is basically the same as Jesus, and how Joshua was able to lead the people into the promised land. And there's some neat types in his life and the way that he dealt with Israel for us as the church, as we're looking forward to heaven and those different things. So we're going to pick up right in verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, "And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Joab, king of Madon, the king of Shimron, and the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plains south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east, and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." Okay, so what is it that they heard when they heard these things? When they heard what had happened in the south, I'm sure they had to have heard of Jericho. They had to have heard of Ai. They had to have heard of all these conquests in the south. And so these kings are preparing themselves. They're going, we better wake up, or otherwise this Israel, the Israelites are going to come and they're going to take us over. I mean, we know they're going to do that anyway, but they're starting to awake to the fact that there's this mighty group of people traveling around in the land taking over. And notice, too, that it said, how many people were in their army? As the sand of the seashore, many chariots and many horses. And that's important to realize, as the sands of the seashore. If you were to try to go around the whole world and count up each grain of sand, I mean, that's the picture that it's painting. Verse 6, "But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So the Lord encouraged Joshua, don't be afraid. Now actually, this exact saying appears in Joshua 4 times. And why would the Lord tell Joshua, do not be afraid? Well, he's with him, but because he's afraid. It's kind of, I know that's a penetrating insight into the obvious, but it's important to understand. I'm sure Joshua even was looking at the chariots and horses and going, ooh, what are we going to do here? But the Lord wanting to remind Joshua that he was with the people. Here's another interesting fact that the Lord tells them what they're to do. He told them to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. Why? Well, there's a verse in Psalms that I think will point this out. It's Psalm 20, verse 7. It says, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." The Lord didn't want the people of Israel to take the horses, to take the chariots and go, okay, now we got all the ammunition and supplies we need. Now we can go and conquer. The Lord wanted Israel to conquer by His power and in His name, not in their own strength. And it's the same for us, too. We don't rely on our own abilities. We don't rely on our own power, but our strength is in the Lord. Our strength is in the Lord to overcome sin. Our strength is in the Lord to witness. Our strength is in the Lord. Whatever it may be, we need to be resting in Him, not in outside resources. Verse 7, so Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Mishrephoth, man, these names, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So basically, this is actually up in the area of Lebanon. They chased them up to the north there. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. The word of the Lord came to pass. Verse 10, Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, and actually what that means is they stood in their strength, or they were cities that were either on the side of hills or up on mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. Why he left those ones? It's possible he kept them as a tactic of war. If Israel was going to possess those cities, they would have kept them in place up on the hills, because it's harder to attack and defeat a city that's up on a hill rather than a city that's down in a valley. And so it would have been a good tactical move to hold on to those in case people came against them. But that's just speculation. Verse 14, and all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all the Lord had commanded Moses. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 20, this is what the Lord commanded the children of Israel to do. When they took a city, they were to leave none of the males standing. They were to strike them with the edge of the sword, and they were allowed to take for themselves booty, to take livestock, to take supplies. Now, we know this was a little bit different in Jericho. We studied that, and we saw how Achan, he took the booty from Jericho, but the Lord had specifically commanded them, don't take any of these things, the silver and that stuff that was supposed to be set apart to the Lord. But other than that, when they were to take a city, or when they did, they would take the spoils, and they would also kill the males with the sword. And we're going to look at that a little bit closer here in a second. But down in verse 18, it says, Joshua made war a long time with those kings. Most people believe that it was 6 to 7 years that this conquest took place, from the time that they went in until the time that this happens. Some may ask, why so long? Why did it take so long? Why not just take it one day and be done? Here's some thoughts. Number one, why did it take so long? Well, it gave the people in the land time to see the hand of God moving through Israel, and it gave them a time to repent, to turn. Okay, could have been that. Number two, it gave time for the crops to grow and mature. Remember, Israel was going to be taking over this land, and so over a course of 6-7 years, they were going to, they would go into a city, an area, and they would live off those crops and get those things established, and then they would go north, and then those things would be ready for them there too. Number three, and I like this one, and this one speaks to my heart. Had the conquest been more rapid, the people of Israel might have been less affected and less instructed by the miracles that had passed in such a quick succession before their eyes. I mean, they saw the sun stand still. They saw the Jordan. The walls of Jericho go down. All these other. They're watching the Lord fight on their behalf. Had it happened so quick, you could ask the question, would it have sunk in as much? I mean, we see Israel turn anyway, despite seeing these things. But and the Lord works in the same way in us. When you were saved, did the Lord immediately remove everything out of your life that was vile and sinful and all those things? And I mean, or would you agree that you still have areas in your life that, in a sense, we need the Lord to conquer, to overcome? Winston, no? You're no? Okay. So, no. Why? The Lord wants the glory for that. He wants to get the glory. He wants us to come seeking Him. You know, if you have something in your life you know, that you want to overcome, that you want to be more godly in, that you want to walk right in. He wants us to seek Him, to ask Him for the power to do it. And then when He gives us the power to do it, He wants us in to return to give Him the glory. And that's the way it works. And I think He wanted the same thing to do in Israel. Could He have taken over that land in one day? Absolutely. He is God. He can do that. But He didn't. And again, this is just speculation, trying to bring application. It took six to 7 years. So, and you know, some things go fast, some things go slow. It just depends, and the Lord wants the glory for it. So verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel as they're going through conquering these different cities, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. Okay, you guys recognize the name Gibeon? Where was that from? Treaty. Hello? Okay, treaty. Okay, they made a treaty. So what this could be referring to is those they had made the treaty with. They had agreed not to go to war with them. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, the people, the cities, the people, that they should come against Israel in battle, that He, God, might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that He might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Let's turn back a couple books. Turn back to Deuteronomy, or actually one book. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. Last time I taught, I believe I taught on Jericho and Ai, and I said something. I said that when they were going through the land, that it was in the law that the children of Israel were supposed to offer peace to any city that they went up against. And if the people said, yes, we accept peace, then they were to become their tribute. They were to become, in a sense, slaves to Israel and serve them. But if they didn't take peace, then Israel was to utterly destroy them. And this is totally cool. I mean, I encourage you guys to do it. Somebody came up to me a couple weeks later and said, now, wait a minute. If you go back to, you know, I thought that, yeah, that would work for all the other cities around them that were afar off, but not these cities, not the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, all those ones. So, and again, I'm not above misspeaking or whatever, and as soon as they said it, I was like, wow. And I went back and read Deuteronomy chapter 20, and I thought, yeah, gosh, you're right. I mean, they were to destroy these ones, but all the other ones, they were to do that. But then looking in verse 19, I hadn't read verse 19 of chapter 11 in Joshua, where it says, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel. Now, why would they make peace with them? Well, I conjecture it's because they offered peace. So, how does that balance? Are you guys following me so far? Kind of? Okay. So, I'm thinking in my mind, well, how does this balance? If the Lord said to utterly destroy them, but He does say in His law to offer peace, and Joshua makes it seem like they did offer peace, how does that balance? So, anyway, let's try to balance it together, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10, it says, but when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. Okay, there's the command. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord God delivers it into your hand, again, it's the Lord doing the work, not the children of Israel, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword, but the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. But here it is in verse 16. But of the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, okay, which is, we just read about them, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God commanded you. Why were they to destroy them? Verse 18 is the answer. Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Okay, so God told them to destroy these nations, but Joshua seems to make it, you know, that they were to offer peace. The way I would reconcile it in my mind, and you can do it differently, it doesn't change anything. It doesn't change our command to go and share the gospel to all the world. It doesn't change anything from here on out. But God said to offer peace, but in His foreknowledge, He knew that these cities would not repent or take peace. it said, and we'll look at it again a little closely. You can turn back to Joshua chapter 11, verse 20, because it says, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that He might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, and that He might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses." Okay, so in His foreknowledge, He told them to destroy them because He knew they wouldn't repent. He knew they were so hard-hearted that they wouldn't take peace. They were having none of it. But here's another challenging verse. "For it was the Lord who hardened their hearts." Now, wait a minute. You know, some people find God unjust when they read verses like this. God hardened their hearts? Now, why did He do that? The way I interpret Scripture, if you take Scripture as a whole, it was God had given them over to their own desires for a hard heart. And the example, the best example that I can think of, can you guys think of an example? I'll ask you, see if you're awake. Joel.
Pharaoh.
Exactly. That's the one I always go to. See, God wills none should perish, but that all come to repentance. I believe that this was the case for the Egyptians and Pharaoh. I believe this was the case for the Hittites, that all these people that God was going against. He wanted them to repent. He wanted them to turn to Him. Reality was, they didn't. It's the same today. Last night, I actually, because we watched a Way of the Master video in youth group, and it talked about, you know, why do all these bad things happen? We live in such a wonderful creation. You know, you look out at creation and you think, oh, what a wonderful God. And then you see all these bad things happen. Hurricanes, earthquakes, all this stuff, death. And why do these things happen? Reality is because we're in a fallen world. That's the explanation. Death came because sin entered the world. And death through sin, the Bible says. And one of the kids asked the question, and basically the explanation to the question was, I asked, do you guys desire child rapists to come to justice? And of course, every hand went up. Yeah, I want to, you know, those that aren't caught, I want to see them come to justice. But then I added, but I also want to see them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. God is merciful. He's merciful to the uttermost. He wants to save. And so keeping that in mind, we think of Pharaoh, okay? If you go to the book of Exodus, two times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then, from then on, it says that God hardened his heart. And the way I interpret that is that Pharaoh had hardened his heart to the point where God said, okay, if that's the heart you want to have, I'm going to honor that desire. God's not one to beat down the door and say, this is what I want you to be and this is how I want you to think. And but God gave, you know, it wasn't actually up until the plague of the frogs that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay, so up until that point, God had been showing him signs. Look, I am God. You're Egyptian gods? No, there are no gods at all. I am the true and living God. Yeah, Winston, did you have a question?
Well, he didn't take the Israelites in until the Canaanites and all the ites that lived there had completely become completely immoral.
Right.
The land was completely polluted. Then God
brought them in.
Right,
to utterly destroy them. So, and thinking about the hardness of hearts, see, this is why in the New Testament, I believe it says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. That's a good verse to use, or a good thought to use when you're witnessing to people. Please, ma'am, please, sir, don't harden your heart against the gospel. Just keeping in mind that there may be, I'm not going to say for sure, but there may be a point where a person can harden their hearts and God will say, okay, if that's what you want, I'm honoring it. Your heart is hard. And we don't want people to get to that point. We want people to get to the point where they're on their knees repenting towards God. We see that God hardened their hearts to come against Israel in battle, that they might utterly destroy them. Do we see maybe the Lord preparing some other nations today, hardening their hearts towards Israel, that they might come against Israel in battle? Has your pastor told you about that before? First time? Okay, no. Iran and Russia. Okay? Iran and Russia. He's Syria. The list goes on, but the Lord's doing the same thing today. Isn't that amazing? We serve a God who, yet man has the choice to either reject or receive Him, but yet God can work through man's decisions to His end, to His will, to bring His plan to pass. Pretty amazing. So reconciling, you know, did they offer peace? Did, you know, all that stuff? I hope that helps. That's kind of where I've landed. If you guys land a different place, that's totally cool too. Jesus is still Lord and still the only way of salvation and on and on. I encourage you guys to search the scriptures, but just in thinking that over, that's kind of where I've landed. So verse 21, and at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir and Anab, from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. Who are the Anakim? They're the giants. In Numbers, it said that when they saw the people in the land, the Anakim, they said, we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. In verse 22, none of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashdod, which would later be taken by Caleb and David. And can you think of a giant from one of those places? Goliath. That's right. Good job, you guys. Okay. Later on, we would see Goliath from Gath. Okay, verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Okay, now, actually the land that they possessed at this point was the land that was prescribed in Numbers 34. This is not the land that the Lord originally intended them to possess. This is only a partial possession, but in Numbers 34 it's very similar to what the Lord had prescribed there. Notice what it says about war. It says it had rested from war. Notice it doesn't say that it had ceased from war, okay, at this point. And I think this is interesting. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 1. Sorry, I'm having you guys kind of flip around a little bit. But the New Testament actually uses this as a type in the Christian life. And I think this is why this little section is significant. Because, as we're going to point out later, I'll go ahead and point it out now, probably point it out again later, they were not done being at war. They were in the land, they were possessing the land, they were inhabiting the land, but they were only resting from war. There were many other battles that would ensue later on. And actually, is Israel ceasing from war right now? Pretty much all their existence, they've been at war. But there is coming a time when they and us, as we're going to see, as we see this as a type in the New Testament, when we're going to cease and we're going to find true rest with the Lord. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest. And again, this is just me. I'm studying the best I can to show myself approved and to try to rightly divide. I'm going to say that this rest is the eternal rest. This is heaven. This is the ultimate rest. Since there remains a promise of entering God's rest, heaven, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Meaning, we need to persevere to the end. We have a promise coming of an ultimate rest where we're going to rest for eternity. The whole theme of the book of Hebrews is it's written to a group of people that were turning back, that were turning away from the Lord. They weren't persevering towards the end. Even the writer says, look, you have need of endurance. The Christian life, we definitely need endurance, don't we? It's hard at times. It's a battle at times. And we need to endure to the end. It's not a, you know, get saved once and then live life however you want or whatnot, but it's pressing forward. So we need to, you know, lest we come short of it, lest we stop running the race before the Lord comes to take us. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us, Christians at that time, as well as them, talking about the people in the Old Testament, and as we're going to see specifically, the people during Joshua's time. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. What was the word during Joshua's time? Go in and possess the land, and I'm going to deliver it to you. I will displace the people out of the land and give it to you. That was the word. What's the word to us today? I've prepared a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come back to receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Okay? The Lord's preparing a land, a place for us too. But why didn't they go in? They didn't believe. They didn't rest or trust in God's word. Verse 3, for we have believed, we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I mentioned this verse earlier. For, and here's what I wanted to point out, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Joshua hadn't given them rest. He brought them into the land, but they were still at war. The land only rested from war, didn't cease from war. It wasn't a true, like, rest, okay? But it wasn't a true rest because in chapter 13, we're going to say that there was still other places to be conquered. There was still a battle ensuing. Just as we've, in a sense, we've entered a rest. We've been saved. We have the promise of everlasting life. We have the hope of heaven. But do we still go through battles? Absolutely. We're in a battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers. We're always going to be in a battle until the Lord comes. Just as Israel, they were constantly in a battle, even today. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. When is this true rest going to happen? When Jesus returns. When Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, then we will have this true rest from the Lord. Israel will have it, will have it. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. We need to be diligent in our Christian walk to the end. We're not saved by our works, but the scriptures talk a lot about persevering, about remaining until the end, continuing in the faith, grounded, steadfast. Okay? For the word of God, verse 12, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. We have the word of God to lead us and to show us areas that we need to be diligent in. And then verse 14, and this is encouraging, how do we maintain? How do we keep going? Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast or seize or retain our confession. What's our confession? We confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was crucified for our sins and that he's risen again from the dead, that he's ascended to heaven, and that he's going to come back and receive us to himself. Okay? But that we hold fast to our confession. How long? To the end. Until we go to be with the Lord. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is that a comfort to you guys, knowing that we have a high priest that can understand what we go through? He understands our temptations. He understands our weaknesses, but yet he was without sin. He overcame it, and if he can certainly help us to do the same. And so, and God has made a way to find favor. We can go directly to the throne of grace to find grace in time of need. We have access to the Father to bring our cares, our concerns, our anxieties before him to find help until that day, to persevere, to stand fast in the faith. And that's what the Lord is calling us to do. And that's what the Lord was calling Israel to do, to go in, to grab hold of the promise. We're going to see that later. They were still struggling in going in and possessing the land. Something was holding them back, unbelief or fear or those different things. And the Lord didn't want that for Israel, and he doesn't want it for us either. So let's go back to Joshua chapter 11. We'll finish up the chapter here and then keep moving on. But hopefully, I know this, you know, it's an encouragement to me, and hopefully it's an encouragement to you guys to know that promise that someday there's coming a true rest in the Lord when we can totally cease from our works, from the battles, and I get to be with the Lord forever. So about Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. And then chapter 12, verse 1. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan towards the rising of the sun. So this is the east side of the Jordan, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon, and all the eastern Jordan plain, and then down through the rest of the chapter, it's those kings. And again, this is the area that Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh possessed. Before they went over, these two tribes and a half tribe, they asked Moses, hey, can we want to possess the land over here? And Moses allowed them to do that. And so that's the land they took. So looking at Joshua chapter 13, verse 1, we're going to pick up the pace a little bit because it's, again, we're not going to cover everything in these next chapters. But Joshua chapter 13, verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains very much land to be possessed. So again, that's what I was referring to earlier. There's still land to possess. There's still battles to fight. There's still areas to conquer. So they weren't truly rested. Joshua at this point is around 100 years old. And then verse 2 through 6 is the land that was remaining to be conquered. Okay, so they weren't possessing the whole land. And then verse 6, notice this. And all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon, as far as the brook Misrephoth, and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I've commanded you. Again, and many times the Lord reminds them, I will drive them out. I am doing the work. Don't get dependent upon yourself. The rest, verse 7 through 33 is the dividing of the east of Jordan, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. But look in verse 13, because many times it mentions these things too as they're dividing up the land and conquering the land. Unfortunately, it says, nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but the those people dwell among the Israelites until this day. And it says this thing often, and it would lead you to believe this is what led to a lot of their downfall. These people remained. They weren't supposed to remain, but they remained, and the influences rubbed off for sure. Now, chapter 14 through 19 is the dividing of the land. Again, we're not going to cover everything. It's not because of worth, but it's because of time. You guys, if you feel led, you can go back and read that on your own. But we will hit some of the highlights here. Chapter 14, 1 through 5, the dividing of the land west of Jordan. So they begin to talk about dividing the rest of the land. But we're going to look at chapter 14, verse 6. It says, the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, remember Caleb? Okay, he went in with Joshua to spy out the land. And him and Joshua, they're the only ones that came back and gave a favorable report, as we're going to see. Do you guys remember what the name Caleb means? Dog, okay? And actually, if you get down to the nitty-gritty, it actually means a male prostitute dog. So, just to give you an idea, yeah, that's what it means if you look in the Hebrew. What was he? He was a Gentile. Okay, and this is interesting because he, as a Gentile, actually inherits part of the land. Isn't that encouraging to you and I who are not Jews? Absolutely. I think there's a type there. But he said, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. So Caleb's saying, hey, Joshua, okay, we're dividing up the land. You remember what Moses said, or the Lord said to Moses about us. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. What was it in his heart? Well, I'll read it to you. Numbers 14 says, but Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, which he did, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. As the people are going, giants, because the other guys reported back, giants, they're going, what? No, we can't do that. Joshua and Caleb spoke up. Caleb, one of the ones to speak up and say, look, guys, God's going to eat them for breakfast. He's our bread. These guys are our bread. The Lord has given us this land. He's given it into our hand. And this is so encouraging. I love Caleb. Neither fear nor favor influenced him on the occasion. He told what he believed to be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And we can take encouragement in that too, can't we? When people say, oh, no, that's not who Jesus is, or it's not the only way, or what, we're called to speak the truth and what we know to be true. Last Saturday, I had the blessing of going in to the juvenile hall, and I got to share my testimony. And part of my testimony, when I usually share it, is I just say, hey, look, I'm telling you, April of 1999, I was one way. May of 1999, I was a totally different way, 180. I can't explain it to you. All I know is that there was a change. There's a change in my desires, a change in my thinking, a change in my speech. Am I perfect? Absolutely not. I actually tell them, and my wife will attest that to you, that I am not perfect, but I'm changed. The Lord has changed me, and I'm here to tell you that it's fact. Believe it or not, it's fact. In the same way, Caleb was so convinced that the Lord was going to give him the land that he tore his clothes, and he's, you know, I imagine he was saying this with more passion than I even read it. Just saying, guys, come on, the Lord wants us to enter this land. So verse 8, nevertheless, Caleb's still speaking, he says, nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I love this saying, I wholly followed the Lord. The Lord. Now notice when the Lord is in all capitals, do you guys know what that is? Yahweh, that's the name of the Lord, the self-existent or eternal one. He said, I wholly, with all my being, I followed the Lord my God. Yeah, my God, not your God, my God. It's personal. Caleb and Joshua were completely given to what the Lord had promised, and they were wanting to enter the land. They were wanting to enter what the Lord had provided. Verse 9, so Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you wholly followed the Lord my God. So, and again, there's a picture here too, and we probably pointed it out when we went through Numbers, but Caleb, the dog, gets to inherit part of the land, okay? We go to the New Testament and we find Jesus in a town, and he's a lady comes to him and wants everlasting life, and he says, hey, it's not right to take what's, you know, the children, belong to the children, and throw it to the dogs. You know, a Gentile woman, and she says, in great faith, she says, yes, Lord, but even the dog eat the crumbs that falls from the master's table. And Jesus says, great is your faith. And so we see here too, this is an interesting verse, and just the picture here, as Caleb the Gentile is inheriting part of the land, Caleb's faith and endurance, we've just got done talking about endurance, though after years of trial in the wilderness and battles in the land, is finally being rewarded. Sound familiar?
Where did you read that
from? My paper right here. It's part of my notes. Okay, us too, after trials in the wilderness, after battles in the land, one day we're going to finally be rewarded with our inheritance. It won't come. It's not going to come without a cost, without struggle, without trial, without toil, without labor, but we're going to be rewarded one day. And so Caleb, a picture, I think, of, in a sense, of the church being a part of God's inheritance, being a part of the promised land. Pretty neat story, huh? And again, how God weaves that into His Word. And you can plan it. I mean, man could not contrive what God has put in His Word. So then verse 10 through the rest of the chapter, we'll skip over, because again, it's Caleb and then dividing of the land. Chapter 15 is dividing the land and the cities of Judah. We'll go ahead and skip over that. Chapter 16 and 17, the dividing of Ephraim and... No, it's there for a reason, but again, because of time. Chapter 16, 17 are the land of Ephraim, up north there, and west Manasseh. Remember, Manasseh was split in half. Half went east of the Jordan, half went west. If you want to skip down to verse 14, we're going to learn another lesson from the children of Israel. It says, then the children of Joseph, which is Ephraim and Manasseh, spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?" Can you guess what we're going to talk about? Thankfulness, maybe, being thankful. Okay, lack of faith. We're going to talk a little bit about that too. Verse 15, "So Joshua answered them, 'Hey, if you're a great people, like you say you are, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you.'" Again, we don't get tone of voice. I wonder what the tone of voice was, you know. "If it's not good enough for you, go up there." Okay. Now, the portions had fallen to the tribes by lot. They were doing this with the priests. Joshua tells them, if you want more, what? Go work for it. Okay, we've given you your lot. If you want more, you have every right to go and work for it yourself. And I think I just heard a few parents say, yes, amen. I'm sure we've told our children that. I was told that growing up, you know. If you want more, if you want that thing, go work for it. Go earn it. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. It's biblical to work. But the children of Joseph said, so they were still kind of stuck on complaining, "The mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth Shan and its towns and those who are of the valley of Jezreel." So now not only are they unthankful, but now they're fearful of the people that are in the land. The chariots of iron, which it's said, according to some commentaries, that these chariots were, you know, they basically, whatever they came across, they would mow down like corn, like grain, you know, a field of grain. I mean, they were just these strong chariots. Verse 17, "And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, 'Hey, look, yeah, you said you are a great people and have great power. You shall not only have one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down. Go work for it. And its farthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though, even though they have these iron chariots and are strong.'" Joshua reminds them of the Lord's promise. Don't forget, the Lord's going to drive them out from before you. He's with you. You could ask yourself the question, do I make excuses in my life why I can't overcome some weight or sin that easily ensnares me? These things that hold me back, these fears that I have. Not in a condemning way, you know, like, oh, I'm so lame, but, you know, let's remember the Lord's promises that He's with us. Chapter 18, verse 1, "Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh," which means tranquil or safety, "and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'How long will you neglect? How long will you slack? How long will you be idle to go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you?'" So he's saying, guys, come on, it's time to take it. The Lord has delivered it into our hands. Let's grab a hold of it. Now, you guys might recognize Shiloh if you look forward to 1 Samuel. This is actually, you'll see that the tabernacle is there. And actually today, to this day, I've never been there, but who's been to Israel? Where's all Israel? Debbie, did you guys go to Shiloh? No? Okay. You can actually see they built a permanent foundation for the tabernacle there. And I remember my school of ministry pastor telling about the first time that he went, and they got to Shiloh, and it's down in kind of, there's these hills that surround it. And if you go down there on the hills, right up until the point where you break over the hill and you can't see the city anymore, the ground from there all the way down to the tabernacle is covered in these broken, this broken pottery and shards of pottery, because the tabernacle was there, and that's where the people would come for the feasts and stuff. And there would be people all along these hills, and they had to have the tabernacle in view in order to partake of these feasts. And so they would just, you know, if they're traveling back long distances, they wouldn't take their pottery with them again. They would just leave it and bring more later. But I remember he said when they got there and they realized, you mean that's the foundation for the tabernacle? And they kind of started looking at it, and it looked like the dimensions of it. And they go, where's the Holy of Holies? And they, like him and the other pastor, ran to where the Holy of Holies would have been and sat down and were just like, whoa, cool. You know, just kind of thinking about what, it, you know, I mean, so anyway, it was just kind of a cool story. But Shiloh is where the tabernacle remained for quite some time. And then, of course, we know that the Jerusalem ended up where the temple was when Solomon built the temple and whatnot. So, but again, the children of Israel still refusing to enter what the Lord had promised them. It's possible that obviously they were going to have to do battle with the Canaanites to get there. So, and Joshua was saying, you know, how long are you going to refuse? And we too, how long will we refuse to grow and to be fruitful in our walk? You know, are we just happy to be saved, or do we not want to grow and progress? Sometimes we can kind of get comfortable, like, yeah, you know, I understand the gospel and I'll just kind of hang and wait. But I don't think that's, you know, the Lord's heart. I mean, there's seasons of resting, but I think the Lord wants us to progress. He wants us to grow until that time. He wants us to be about His business. And then verse 4 through 10, the men go and report to Joshua what they had seen. So Joshua, you know, Joshua sent out these men, 3 from each tribe, to go and spy out the rest of the land and then come back and report. And then they would divide up the land. And then verse 11 through 28, the land of Benjamin. Chapter 19, 1 through 9, the land of Simeon. And the land of Zebulun, further down, the land of Issachar, the land of Asher, Naphtali, the land of Dan. We know that Dan later on is actually, it's up in the north, and these are the guys that actually end up building another calf, and they invite the people, rather than going down south to Jerusalem to worship, they actually say, hey, you know what, we got a place to worship up here, you don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. So they actually end up being kind of a hindrance. But we'll close in verse 49 through 51 at the end of chapter 19 there, looking at Joshua's inheritance. And it says, and when they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim, up north. And he built the city and dwelt in it. These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of dividing the country. And actually, some believe it took about a year to do all this. So we'll close with this thought. Joshua going through, he led them in battle, he led them across the Jordan, he led them into the promised land, he led them to a place where they were resting from war, yet, you know, there were still more battles. He was with them, he never left them. Again, Joshua being a picture of our Jesus, of our Savior. Our Lord Jesus thus came and dwelt among us, not in pomp, but in poverty, nowhere to lay his head, providing what? Providing rest for us, providing an inheritance for us, yet himself not having anywhere to lay his head, even Christ pleased not himself. Joshua, a good example. When did he get his lot? At the very end, when all the rest of the children of Israel were taken care of. He gave of himself. He laid down his life for the benefit of others. And Jesus the same. He gave up his own desires. We saw on Sunday that even though he didn't consider robbery to be equal with God, yet he humbled himself. He laid down his life for who? For us. To give us an inheritance. To give us the promise of everlasting life. And it's just a neat picture there. So, 9 chapters. But praise God. Encouraging chapters. Neat lessons. Neat types. And I hope it was an encouragement to you guys. So, let's close in prayer. And then we'll close in one more song before we go. So, Father, we just do thank you again for your word. Father, we love you. And we thank you that these things were written for our admonition. We thank you for our Savior Jesus, who has taken us into the land in a sense and has promised us a time of true rest, Lord, when we'll truly cease from our labors and be with you for eternity. Help us to go this week. Help us to progress, Lord, to grow, to not be idle, but to try to, you know, work to increase in our knowledge of you and our love for one another and our desire to see the lost brought into the fold. And we thank you and we love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand as we close.
Hear my cry, O Lord. Attend unto my prayer. From the ends of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is open. please lead me to the rock that is higher than I, that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter unto me, and a strong tower from the enemy. Please lead me to the rock that is higher.